topic of the Lord's Supper and how it applies to our lives today. So it is my desire to encourage you and let the Holy Spirit inspire you with the blessings of Romans chapter 8. Now, by the way, Romans chapter 8 is probably one of the most favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And I don't have to have time this morning to get into all of that, but I am going to start at verse 18. Because to some degree, all of us can really relate to this. But let me give you a little bit of background, first of all. It's been recorded in history that the Apostle Paul was born in Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is way up north of Israel, north of Galilee, up towards Syria. It's the old Phoenician Tyre and Sidon region, and Paul was born about 4 BC. Sorry, AD. 4 AD. By the way, Christ was probably born 4 AD as well. So I want you to see the picture. Unsaved, Paul of Tarshish, hundreds of miles away, born 4 AD, Jesus in Bethlehem, about 4 AD, 200 miles away from each other. According to the book of Romans, the book of Romans was written right around the year 50 AD. Paul was saved around 33 AD. Born in 4, trained about 33, almost the same age as Christ. Never saw Christ until he met him on the road to Damascus. And then Romans was written about 54, 56 AD. The Apostle Paul is the only apostle that saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Never did he work with Jesus. Never was he a disciple of Jesus. But the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus by Jesus. Now, the background of the Apostle Paul tells us he was saved, went to the house of Ananias north because he was blinded for 3 days. And after his blindness and his sight returned, then he was led away to the Tabean Saudi Arabia area, south of the Dead Sea, deep into Saudi Arabia, where he studied by the Holy Spirit for 3 to 4 years, only by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think if anyone wants seminary, I think Paul had his seminary. 3 to 4 years with the Holy Spirit in the desert of Saudi Arabia. Now, the opening verses of Romans chapter 8 produce a profound freedom which comes from the Holy Spirit. And I want to share with you two of those freedoms that we have, and then we'll get into the subject matter. Verses 2 to 4 reveal how the Holy Spirit frees us through Christ. Frees us from what? Frees us from the bondage of sin, the domination of sin. I'm not saying we don't sin. What I'm saying is he frees us from the bondage, the slavery of sin. That's verses 2 to 4. Now, verses 5 to 17, leading up to verse 18 that we'll look at today, tells us what the Holy Spirit gives us as He liberates us. And as we follow the argument of these verses, we see an exhilarating intensification of hope culminating in the cry, Abba, Father. And you remember that from months ago as I was speaking on that. And Abba is the Aramaic word that means Papa, Father. So you see that there is a very personal relationship with the Father. Now, verses 17 and 18 we're going to look at, Paul contrasts the rising hope with the inescapable reality of the pain of human existence and declares that our pain is not worthy to be compared with the coming glory. He says in verse 18 of Romans 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." You know, as I was kind of just working on this, hoping to encourage us, and going around in my mind, your faces, who may be with us Sunday, maybe it's something a little bit about your life, even my own life. I know, having lost my father of recent days, and some of my own health conditions, we are all made aware that we don't know when the Lord's finished with us. We almost act as if we have a lifetime, and yet it can be snuffed out at any moment. The Lord gave my father a long life to live. I think if I'm 97, I'm not going to be worth much. That's kind of how I see it. But at the same time, I don't know about you. So I want to encourage you with the rising hope of the inescapable reality of the Holy Spirit's working in our behalf. Again, verse 18, Romans 8. "For I consider," that is Paul, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now, I'm very much aware it's hard for us to realize what heaven must be like. I mean, will we really have e-bikes on golden streets in heaven? Are we going to have a mansion? I mean, we've heard all these things down through the years, but what is heaven really going to be like? Now, we've touched on this at the end of Revelation. We've gone through quite a bit of it. But what is an astounding statement here, it is even more astounding that Paul should apply this to himself. When his ship was not sinking, and he was not being stoned or robbed, and he was being whipped within an inch of his life, was he really thinking this way? Paul wasn't speaking prophetically when he told the Galatians, "Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Paul said, "I've had enough of that. I'm not fighting anymore." What I find interesting about this is, if you know when Galatians was written, Galatians was written before most of that happened to Paul. But Paul is saying here that his boat sank, he was stoned, he was imprisoned, he was whipped with the cat of nine tails numerous times. And here the Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Let me ask you this. What are you and I willing to suffer for heaven? What are we willing to suffer for heaven? All you have to do is lay in a hospital a few days, and you're saying, "I'm comparing this to the eternal weight of glory. More pills, please. More IV, please." And it's hard at that moment that you're going through these things to think of the pain that you're suffering should not be compared to the glory that awaits the believer. Now, you and I can fantasize about that. But Paul is teaching us this astounding statement, and I wish to encourage your heart with just this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I was told this last week, I don't give you enough time to get to these passages. So I'm going to give you plenty of time to get there, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Down to 27. Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, and I would spend it in the deep." I don't know about you, but I'd have gone AWOL a long time ago. Do you know what I mean? So now Paul's not bellyaching here. He's trying to demonstrate what he has gone through for God's glory, and all of this can't be compared to what awaits him. 26. "I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." Is that not the full gamut? Can it get any worse? Shoot me and get it over with. Verse 27. "I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights." He needs to take Relaxium. "In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of the concern of all the churches." Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. The God, the Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So what is Paul saying there? Yeah, I said, I'm giving you a rundown of what I'm going through, and none of that should be compared to the glory that awaits us. I think of some of the people that have gone into the presence of the Lord. All I can say is they all beat me there. They went through it, and the Lord took them. They're experiencing something that I'm just talking about. I think this is an astounding statement. It's even more astounding that Paul should apply it to himself, but he did. Yet he says that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory. That's amazing to me. Some believers down through the ages have had it worse than Paul. You've heard the martyrs. We have shown the legacy of the saints week after week after week after week, some through martyrdom, torture, just for reading the Bible. Some people have known of years imprisonment in vermin prisons and medieval tortures, finally expiring as they were drawn and quartered. Yet the future glory is greater. Greater. That's the plain meaning of Paul's words. That must encourage the believer. Does me. He begins with verse 8 again by saying, I consider. What does he mean by this? I have thought it over very carefully. I have weighed the pros, I have weighed the cons, I have weighed the evidence, and thus reckon it to be so. He says essentially the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he says, for our light affliction and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Christian, does that warm your heart, or do you doubt it? Do you question it? You see, no matter what we've gone through or are presently going through or will go through, the sum total is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. We can compare a cup of water with the ocean. Is there any comparison? 1 8-ounce glass of water to the ocean? No. But we cannot compare our sufferings with the coming glory. Same comparison. What then must this glory be like? We know that the universe will be transformed. We know that because Revelation 21:1, if you care to join me there, 21:1 reads thus, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. The ice caps in the Antarctica are not melting. Man will not destroy what God has preserved. But I think we also know that we will have bodies like Christ's glorified body. I think that'd be kind of cool, actually, if I could bring it down to human terms. Jesus walks through a door. Says, hi, guys. How you doing? Where'd you come from? I mean, just from an earthly, two-dimensional standpoint, think about it. You can walk into another room, on into another person's space, and they won't even know it. That's the glorified body. We also know that the body will be Christ's glorified body. And I think these are thrilling truths, especially when we reflect on how marvelous our own bodies are even right now. Don't you love C.S. Lewis? Hopefully you read some of it. I know he's a little whack job once in a while, but being a literary giant, he puts deep theological truths into poetics that I like to read. He preached a sermon on the weight of glory June 8, 1941 in Oxford. He gave us an eloquent explanation as ever has been given. His sermon, he noted that the promises of Scripture may be reduced to five headings. Watch this. Five simple little headings. We shall be with Christ. What's your option? Christ or hell? Which would you rather be with? We shall be with Christ. We shall be like Him. We shall have His glory. And we shall feast, and we shall have some official position in the universe. I personally would like to manage Mars. I would love to be able to deal with Mr. Musk from a biblical, theological standpoint. However, unless he comes to faith in Christ, he'll never get to see that. We shall have some official position in the universe, Scripture tells us. In speculating, I think, on that glorification may involve what Lewis noted that the Scriptures indicate, that as a part of our glory, we will shine like the sun. Let me show you where. In Matthew chapter 13. Take a minute to go there. Matthew 13, verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, what he means by that is if you can hear this and that means something to you, you have the ears to be excited and inspired over that. You will shine forth like the sun. He concludes. Let me read this for you. Someday, God willing, when human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then they will put on its glory, or rather that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. For you must not think that I'm putting forward any heathen fancy of being absorbed into nature. Nature's mortal. We shall outlive nature. When all the suns and nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Nature is only the image, the symbol, but it is the symbol Scripture invites me to use. We are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, and into the splendor which she fitfully reflects. Whoa. This is serious stuff. This is yet to transpire in the life of every genuine believer. Now, this very same hope is real to the Apostle Paul as meat and drink. Lewis was right when he said this, quote, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but much too weak." We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink, sex, and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, unquote. Do we understand what Paul is speaking? You see, belief in what the scripture says will change our lives. The failure to believe it, you'll be on that same mundane path. Aimless, no direction, no purpose, except self. Just self. There is simply no comparison of our pleasure or pain with the glory that is yet to behold. Now, as we continue here in these verses of Romans chapter 8, I want to point out to you the verse of scripture that has always motivated me, haunted me, angered me, confused me, and thought I had it down, and then I'm back to confusion again. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Now, we've been looking at it so far, but here Paul presents as so substantive that creation groans. Believers groan for it. Even the Holy Spirit aids believers with their own groans. Christian hope that eventuates in groans is a marvelous asset to living. I want to show you how. The more I groaned in the hospital, the more they watched the clock. If I didn't groan, they didn't care about the clock. The more I groaned, I know I could get relief from pain. No groaning. You must be doing okay, Charlie. You can get a shot at 6, but you're not groaning. Let's just push it off to 7. Simple illustration, but watch this. The word groaning that's used here in this passage has been the word that's always troubled me. Groaning is a wordless lament. It's grousing. It's whining. Perhaps it's even deep, inarticulate sound in response to pain, despair, or even anxiety. Now, we're going to see pretty quickly in verse 19 how creation groans but hopes. So the first groan that Paul introduces is that of creation. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, Jesus, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I read that in a manner that should have highlighted phrases. In a marvelous blend of poetic and prophetic impulse, Paul pictures an inanimate and inanimate creation as an audience eagerly waiting for the sons of God to come in to their true glory. Who? Nature. Creation. All of creation, of which we're a part of. for the anxious longing of the sons of God to come into their true glory. For that anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Hasn't someone said the check's in the mail? And you go to the mailbox every day and it's not there. You get my point? Now, the bigger the check, the more eager we become. And it doesn't come. But we then faithfully check the mailbox. And if it's not there in the right amount of time, we go on the phone, we find out. Why? We're eager. We want what we want. It waits in eager expectation. Now notice the word is waits. It waits in eager expectation. And it comes from a Greek of words that carry the idea in the original language, that of craning the neck or stretching forward. All the way, I'm trying to see it. Up on my tippy toes, moving that big tall guy away, or getting between his legs and looking, whatever it takes. That's that eager anticipation. Do we think that way, Christian? Or is it off to work we go? You see the difference? I'm off to work, to go to work for God to supply the need, but Lord Jesus, come now, because I cannot wait any longer for that which you have for me in the future. Here, the form of that word is intensive in the Greek. As a matter of fact, the Phillips translation puts it this way: the whole creation is on tippy toe. Everybody understands that? All of creation stands on tippy toe to see the wonderful sights of the sons of God coming into their own. Creation longs for the day of liberation or freedom. Next, Paul gives the reason for the creation's longing. According to verse 20, you can read it with me, for the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Paul here is referring, of course, to the curse that came upon creation when mankind sinned. In Genesis 1:29, we're not going to go back to it. You know that. You know the beginning story. God described creation to Adam and Eve like this. Verse 29, Genesis 1. Then God said to Adam and Eve, behold, what must have that been like? Can you just please try to imagine with me the only two people on earth sitting there with God and having a conversation. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. The earth was immensely productive. It was kind to itself, kind to its masters. It was a paradise, but after the fall came the curse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Yet you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I mean, when was the last time you saw a commercial on TV every 5 minutes that says, I'm dust, and I'm going to return to dust. Come with me. No such thing. Everything is, make me more beautiful. Make me more healthy. I want to live forever. Paul, here in Romans, is completely the opposite. Creation became a sufferer and was infused with futility and decay and damage, even death. So now at times the forces of nature seem to work against themselves as well as against man. One commentator put it this way, quote, everywhere our eyes meet images of death and decay, the scourge of barrenness, the fury of the elements, the destructive instincts of beasts, the very laws which govern vegetation, everything gives nature a somber hue. What do you do with dead flowers that's in your kitchen? You know what I mean? You don't want to look at dead flowers. The animal world is invaded by fear, violence, the loveliest scene in nature, while remaining beautiful, are also witness to bloody horrors. Floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, droughts, blights, avalanches, earthquakes stalk the earth, and we could add it, volcanoes. Predatory animals preying upon the weak until we have to put trillions of dollars into making the earth green. How are we going to do that? Do you see the futility? The Lord says it's futile. Man keeps doing it, but it's futile. So mankind's abuse exacerbates disharmony. The very thing we think we're helping, we're adding to its destruction. Paul says in verse 22, you can read it, for we know that the whole creation groans, suffers for the pains of childbirth together until now. The earth groans like a woman in child. It wants desperately to be delivered. The time has come. It wants delivered. Sometimes there appears to be no hope, but there is. And verse 20 and 21 indicate that God subjected the nature. God did it. In hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay, brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, many of us have seen our wives, our husbands, in excruciating pain. If not physical, emotional. And it's almost like there's nothing we can do. It's only what will take place. It will run its course. We reflect upon it. We do not wish to go through it again. Creation will one day be delivered, and the difference between then and now is the difference between agony and ecstasy. Someday our groaning creation will come into a glorious freedom of the children of God. Someday. You know, if I can just step aside for a minute. My sister had a horrible time dealing with my father's passing. And, of course, it was a little easier for me to come back away from that scene. But every time I was on the phone with her, all I could talk about is, where is Dad? Where is his glorious appearing? Everything that Dad preached is coming to fruition. There is nothing to be sad at. You're just sad that he's gone, and he's happy he's gone. Each one of us in this room know that. We know that we don't like pain. Paul says, what you're going through is worth going through for the glory of God. Look at 23 and 25. We're almost finished. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The thing we groan for is the adoption as sons, which will be completed by the redemption of our body. Positionally, we are adopted, but we have yet to be completed through the glorified body. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, and we cry, who will rescue me from this body of death? You know, I remember a few years ago, I was in a hospital. I had to share a room with a gentleman, older guy. He watched the War Channel 24/7. I could only take so much of it. And I remember yelling in the room, Hitler lost, we won, turn it off. You can only take so much of this. Constant, day after day, your own pain's gone. You know, that's a little bit of what the world's doing right today. You and I know the truth. And so many of them are going around the world just in a panic. Look at the protests that are going on. Ray Stedman, a pastor that was here in California many years ago, has since gone in the presence of the Lord, writes, quote, our lives consists of groans. Now, I know that's true, because when I drop something on the floor, it takes me three times to pick it up, if you know what I mean. I don't want to really get down. I go to pick it, and then I drop it again. And by the third time, I'm angry at myself. Why does it take me three times? Then I groan about my way and go on my way. Our lives consist of groans. We groan because of the ravages that sin makes in our lives, in the lives of those we love. Also, we groan because we see possibilities that are not being captured and employed. And then we groan because we see gifted people who are wasting their lives. And we would love to see something else happen. It's recorded that as he drew near the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus groaned in his spirit because he was so burdened by the ravages that sin had made in a believing family. He groaned. In John 11:33, in the King James Version, he groaned in the spirit. Now, the New American Standard left that out. Sorry to say, the groaning in the spirit, and he was troubled. Groaning seems to parallel a troubled spirit. Though he knew he would soon raise Lazarus from the dead, so we groan in our spirits. We groan in disappointment, in bereavement, in sorrow. We groan physically in our pain, in our limitation, and life consists of a great deal of groaning. Now today we have other words for that. We have the first installment, or the down payment, of the inconceivable, fabulous heritage that God's prepared for us. Can we remember that? Try to. When Abraham's servant was sent to find a bride for Isaac, and he met Rebekah, he gave silver and gold and garments, presented to Laban as indication of that what was to come. That is what God's done for us by his Spirit. The indescribable peace we knew when we first experienced the forgiveness and the cleanness of our sins. The power of God that calms our heart despite circumstances, the joy that floods our souls, these are mere foretastes of what is yet to come. So when you come out of the doctor's office, and the doctor's office says, "I don't find anything wrong, you're looking good. Just stay away from the trucks." That's what they always say to me. "You're looking good. Just don't cross that intersection, get killed." You know, you have that euphoria. The doc said I'm okay. And there's joy. But before we're going in there, we're groaning. What am I going to hear? How am I going to deal with it? Here again, we see that same strong word. Wait for it patiently. Last, in verses 26 and 27, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints. How? According to the will of God. Who knows the will of God better than God Himself? And that's what He's doing in your life and my life while we eagerly wait for His will. Creation groans, we groan, even the Holy Spirit groans. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all must admit there are times when we cannot pray. You ever find yourself there? You might be saying, "Lord, I'm angry with You." We might be saying, "The doctor made a mistake. Why did that guy run that red light?" So I think if we're honest, we must admit that there are times we cannot pray as we should. We can say, "Oh God, help." But is that enough? Well, I think even the Apostle Paul, who always stood for clarity and simplicity of communication, knew the same. He knew that in prayer, human limitations could be reached, which only the indwelling Holy Spirit could overcome so as to turn the Christian silent and often anguished heart cries sensible before the throne of God in heaven. "Lord, I place myself before You. I don't even know what to say. I have nothing to say. You know I'm angry. You know I'm frustrated. You know this situation occurred. I didn't want it to occur. But Lord, You knew it would occur. Help me understand Your will." That's our groaning. That's the Holy Spirit's groaning for us, so that we can settle back and know that God has this in control. Now, there's also been times when I could scarcely converse with God. At best, I may have said a few words, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with His groans that words cannot express. Unutterable, if that's such a word. Inexpressible. And I believe there have been times when something has been said to us that is so devastating and we are so hurt, we cannot pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Haven't you found words just doesn't change people's minds? No matter what you say, No matter what you offer, no matter how you plead, the door is closed. But the Spirit of God speaks with groanings that are unutterable, and in time, God works it for your purpose, for His purpose, and your good. The Holy Spirit says those things we want to say but cannot mouth. How beautiful. We must appreciate the wealth. And with this, I conclude. A.T. Robinson, the Greek scholar I have a tendency to keep going back to, puts it this way, quote, "The Holy Spirit says, lay hold of our weaknesses along with us and carries his part of the burden facing us as if two men were carrying a log, one at each end." Remember that? You're carrying one and he's carrying the other. You're not alone. He's doing it with you. How marvelous this is. We have two intercessors. One in heaven, the Lord Jesus, that intercedes for our sins, and the one in our hearts, the Holy Spirit himself. How greatly are we loved today? Bow with me in prayer. Father, if there is someone here this morning that does not know you as Lord and Savior, and the words that we have been speaking this morning have meant very little to them, oh God, would you allow those words to remain and linger upon their minds? Because deep down inside, they know it's true. Enable them to apply that biblical truth to their own lives. And Lord, we too eagerly await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, either in the air or through death. May we be found ready. Dismiss us now with the blessing of the Lord Jesus, for it's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit we pray these things. Amen. Class will resume.